Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. Reading to verse 15. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And the five verses which end that section, verses 13 to 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our study of John the Baptist, that subject, that doctrine and practice which so characterized the man has been before us for several weeks, this question of baptism. And looking at the subject in the context of the life of John, we have examined the origins of baptism, how it is God-given and divine, the persons who are to be baptized, seeing it to be particularly those who come in repentance and faith, confessing their sins. We have looked at the mode of baptism and seen it to be immersion and immersion only. And we have also looked last time at the consequences of baptism, or those things which must follow baptism. And just to remind you of that more specifically, we have seen how baptism is not an isolated event. It is not an end, but rather is it a commencement, coming as it does at the beginning of one's Christian life and testimony. We saw how in the case of those baptized by John and those baptized by the Lord's disciples, these individuals in their turn became disciples. They were thereafter identified as the disciples of the Lord Jesus, or as the disciples of John. Baptism and their subsequent lives and actions identified them and made them immediately distinguishable and recognizable. We saw how that these individuals were added to a company, the company who followed the Lord, the company who heeded the ministry of John the Baptist, an early New Testament precursor to the local church. And coming into Acts, we find how those who were baptized were added to the churches. And in being disciples, they subjected themselves to the discipline, to the teaching, to the instruction, to the regulation and government which the church provides. We saw too, particularly from those instructions which John gave to baptismal candidates recorded in Luke's gospel, that their manner of life afterwards was different. There was practical righteousness. There was sanctification of life. There was a change, an eschewing of evil, a doing of that which is right, in order that they might be identified as true believers, doing those things which accompany salvation, working out their salvation with fear and trembling, as we just read. And importantly, there was a changed relationship with God. This obedience was not the product of a slavish adherence to the law in the hope of obtaining righteousness and the favor of God. It was obedience on account of love and on account of faith, a very different thing, the sort of obedience and observance of God's commandments that should characterize every true and loving disciple of Christ. I should like us to spend one more sermon on the subject of baptism, and looking particularly this morning at one case study of baptism which is given to us here. Indeed, it is the highest, the greatest, the most preeminent example of baptism which we could hope to find. It is the baptism of the Lord Jesus. This is an event of such significance and import that we find all four of the Gospels have recorded it in some detail. We chose Matthew's account this morning for our reading. And here it is: "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Now, in looking at this incident this morning, I should like firstly to deal with certain doctrinal or practical points which present themselves from this record, and then come on to matters more devotional. Because we must realize that this example is given to us of Christ. It is recorded in Scripture in order that it might be there for our learning and instruction. Having heard John's preaching on the subject of baptism, having seen in general terms how it was administered, we come now to this specific case study. Here is learning by example. Notice then from these opening verses, Matthew 13 and 14, that the Lord Jesus was at this time still resident in the region of Galilee. You remember how after the return from Egypt, where he had been hidden with his parents for his safety for a period of some years, the family returned to Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And it was in that area of Israel or Palestine that the Lord lived for the major part of his life. There were occasional visits to Jerusalem, it would appear, for the annual feasts which his parents righteously observed. However, here is evidence of a different trip made to the south of Palestine. not, as far as we can tell, for the observance of any of the Jewish festivals in the capital, but for the specific purpose of baptism. It was not mere coincidence or convenience that prompted the Lord to engage upon this act of being baptized. In the fact that he travelled these many miles for this specific purpose, the importance of it is underlined and emphasized. Now, on arrival in that area where John, his cousin, you recall, was baptizing, we find what we might have expected. John having some notion of who this individual was, this one born of a relative of his and yet in other ways so far removed from the human race. On seeing this one come to him and request that same baptism which was being given to so many others of that area of Judea, John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John felt a sense of unworthiness. John did not think that he was in a position to administer the ordinance of baptism to the Lord Jesus Christ. He felt himself a sinner. He felt himself in so many ways inferior and less than the Lord Jesus. And yet we find that these things in no way prevented him or prohibited him from conducting the ordinance of baptism. Now, in this detail, we learn something of who may rightly and biblically perform baptism. The ordinance itself is simple enough. It requires only a person to be there present to conduct the act of immersion. And yet notice that the Lord Jesus did not merely ask some other person in the region of Galilee to perform this act for him. He specifically travelled to see John the Baptist. He made this journey to Judea where John was baptizing. And yes, John was but a sinful man. And yet the Lord was content, was satisfied to be baptized by him. This teaches us several things. It teaches us that men, though sinful, though beset with failures of many kinds, are nevertheless authorized by God, by Scripture, to conduct baptisms. And there should not be a person asked to administer baptism who feels themselves, on account of their sin or their humanity, somehow prohibited or proscribed from administering baptism. However, at the same time, the Lord sought out John the Baptist specifically to conduct this baptism. And he did this for one very clear reason. Because at this time, John was authorized to baptize. John had, by the specific revelation and word of God, been instructed to perform baptism, and he was indeed the first. There was a biblical mandate on John's part. Administering the ordinance of baptism is not for anyone to take upon themselves to do or to presume to do. There needs to be a biblical mandate. There needs to be a biblical authorization. And in this New Testament age, that authorization comes within the structure of the local church. Those authorized to administer baptisms are those recognized within the church so to do, their officers and ministers, those appointed by them for the purpose. The Lord, in his turn, instructed his disciples to conduct baptism, They had an authorization. They had a biblical pattern and mandate in so doing. And this too is to be observed by us. The church and its officers are those who may administer baptism. Their appointees, those whom they authorize to conduct baptism after a biblical fashion. Now, there are more practical and doctrinal points to learn from this. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to baptism. The Lord Jesus set for us this example of baptism. And we understand from the scriptures that at this time he was about 30 years of age. And this immediately poses a question. Why did the Lord wait for so long? Now we know that the Lord Jesus was both fully man and fully God from the time of his conception by Mary and his birth. And as such, it is quite clear that the Lord had a far greater cognizance, even from earliest days, than is perhaps the norm for a regular human being. He was fully aware, when but a child, that he was engaged upon his Father's business. And at any time, he might have sought this ordinance of baptism and chosen to set this example. However, it is clear that the Lord waited until this particular point, until he was about 30 years of age. And this for certain reasons. Firstly, in order that John might be upon the scene and this authorized, divinely appointed man to administer baptism might be available. And also to make it quite clear that baptism is for adults. That baptism is for those who are of age. That baptism is for those who may make a verbal profession and may request it for themselves. Do you notice that? Emphasized very particularly in all these records of the Lord's baptism. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And Jesus said unto him, suffer it to be so now. He needed to be of an age and of a mind to be able to request baptism consciously and knowledgeably for himself. And this cannot be the case in child's baptisms in infant sprinklings. Now the Lord Jesus, with his divine powers and abilities, might so easily at an earlier stage of his life have sought out this ordinance of baptism, but he did not. And I suggest to you, my friends, that this in itself is a further instruction, a further indication that baptism is for believers, that baptism is for those who have knowledge and cognizance of what is going on and can request it for themselves. And of course, there is also, in the case of the Lord Jesus, further evidence against those who claim that baptism is some sort of New Testament equivalent of circumcision. That as in the Old Covenant there was circumcision to identify individuals as members of that family descended from Abraham, as members of the covenant, so in the New Testament age baptism is given as an equivalent sign for the New Covenant. But this is clearly not the case. We read very clearly in Scripture, in the history of our Lord, that as a child he was circumcised according to the Jewish customs, and yet still, as an adult, he desires baptism. The one is not superseding the other. They are not equivalents, they are not alternatives. Baptism is something entirely separate. And those who seek to use circumcision as a justification for infant sprinkling are in defiance of the scripture on so many points, this one not least. I would like also to challenge two errors in particular which are preached by some from the account of the Lord's baptism. And it is important that we are aware of these false doctrines and prepared to challenge them. There are those, particularly those who would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, there are those who suggest that it was only at the point of his baptism that he became the Son of God, that he became the Messiah or the Christ. And some, prior to this, propose that he was not the Son of God at all, but merely a man who was somehow deified or made more special by this ordinance of baptism. And that when this voice from heaven speaks to him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that this was the point at which he began to be the Son of God. Now, my friends, the error and folly of this can be seen right on the surface. For example, the tense in the grammar of this sentence is a continuous tense. There is a voice from heaven which speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is not the case that God said, "This individual is now my beloved Son, this person is now to become my beloved Son," but rather, "This is my beloved Son." Further evidence that Christ was ever the Son of God, that Jesus was ever the Christ, can be found in other scriptures. Luke chapter 2, for example, and this account of the Lord as yet a young child going down to Jerusalem. And you recall that he was found in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. But my friends, we can understand it with biblical hindsight. Here is the Lord Jesus, as but a child, 12 years of age, stating very clearly that God was his father. Not Joseph, not Abraham, he did not acknowledge an earthly line of descent, but his father which was in heaven. He was at that time in his father's house, the temple. He knew himself at that point to be the Son of God, as he ever had been. And indeed, in the words which the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary back in Luke chapter 1, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here it is, Christ, the Son of God, long before his baptism, before his youth, before his conception. He was eternally the Son, the only begotten of the Father. And my friends, so many portions might be turned to for further evidence of the eternal sonship of Christ. Let me just bring to you one example from the book of Proverbs. And here he is spoken of prophetically by the scriptures. Here are words speaking of Christ. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. when he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that his waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Christ, the only begotten of the Father, prophetically viewed as with God from past eternity. Let us be under no doubt. Let us be under no misconceptions. Let us roundly denounce that doctrine which would have Christ becoming the Son of God, would have Jesus of Nazareth becoming the Christ only at the point of this baptism. It is patently not the case. There is another false doctrine, sometimes founded upon this event of the Lord's baptism. There are those who take this verse, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." There are those, particularly of Pentecostal and charismatic persuasions, who take this event and say, "Here is proof that the Holy Spirit especially comes upon individuals after they are baptized, that it is something which is received after baptism, either immediately after or some time after, and that it is a second blessing, that it comes after regeneration, it comes after faith, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit." And they seek to use the Lord's baptism and this experience here recorded as evidence of this. Now, my friends, this is a complicated matter. But what we need to realize is that our experience in these days after Pentecost is very different from the situation which obtained prior to Pentecost. Now, let us be clear upon one matter. No one can claim that the Lord Jesus was somehow not possessed of the Holy Spirit prior to his baptism. No one, surely, would dare to claim that the Holy Spirit was only received by the Lord Jesus at this point of his baptism. We know for a fact that he is part of the triune God. He is one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no need for a reception of the Holy Spirit as in the case of a saved man or woman. His case is completely different. So it is not appropriate to try and use the Lord as a type or as an argument in this case. Further, we need to realize that the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth came at Pentecost. Just as in the case of the second person of the Godhead, there was a time before he was present upon earth, and then a time when he was present upon earth, so with the third person of the Godhead, there was a time when he was not present, and then there was his advent at Pentecost, since when the Holy Spirit has indeed been present upon earth, and still is. Prior to Pentecost, visitations of the Holy Spirit upon men were unique, were special cases. We read of the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals in a very particular way. We think of Samson, we think of David, we think of John the Baptist. It was a special visitation of the Holy Spirit given to the disciples prior to Pentecost. However, after Pentecost, things change. For you recall our Lord's own words to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 5, "For John, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that was their experience at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. From that point on, the experience for believers has been different than what it was prior to Pentecost. Because now the Holy Spirit is present upon earth, the gift which Christ has given subsequent to his ascension. And now the Holy Spirit comes and strives with us prior to our conversion. The Holy Spirit regenerates us at that moment of faith and belief in Christ. And the Holy Spirit indwells us from there on afterwards. No longer is there any need to look for a special or extraordinary visitation of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is present upon earth and will be from the time of Pentecost to the time of the consummation of all things. Indeed, it must be so. The Holy Spirit's work is essential to our conversion. We cannot believe without the Holy Spirit. We cannot be converted without the Holy Spirit. Those who suggest that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes only after baptism have somehow been alive without breath from the time of their conversion until that point. And that cannot be. Now, my friends, I'm not sure what your own personal experience and testimonies have been. But I can identify, looking back over my own life, a time when I came in faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that was at quite a young age, it was felt appropriate that I should wait for a period of years until being baptized. Now, my friends, does that mean that for that period of time, I was somehow devoid of the Holy Ghost? That there was no Holy Spirit of God working with me and dwelling with me at that time? That could not possibly be. Because I could never have believed without the Holy Ghost, could never have exercised faith without the Holy Ghost, could not have lived or survived or existed as a Christian without the Holy Ghost. This is the point at which he is received by the saved soul. At that point of regeneration and conversion. And it is the experience of every Christian. There is no such a being as a Christian who has not received the Holy Ghost. And those who try to make this distinction, those who try to make the Holy Spirit some second blessing reserved only for some believers, have completely wrested the Scriptures to their own destruction. Are completely destroying the pattern, are completely marring the way of salvation as the Bible presents it. Let us each one rest assured and confident of this, that we have the Holy Spirit of God, and we have had the Spirit of God from the point of our regeneration. His Spirit, witnessing with our spirits that we are the sons of God. Let us then, as we examine the baptism of the Lord Jesus, know how to refute these false doctrines which are built upon it. The false doctrine that Christ's deity began only at the point of his baptism. The false doctrine of the second blessing. But having dealt with these practical and doctrinal matters, let us, for our comfort and encouragement, look more devotionally at this event. The Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. In this there is so much instruction to ourselves. It was done by way of example. It was given to us as a pattern that we should follow in his steps. And let us learn three things about baptism from our Lord's engaging in this ordinance. Firstly, that it is an act of submission. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? There was no reason why the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should submit to baptism. He was perfect. He was peerless. He was the second person of that same Godhead who had appointed the ordinance. Why should he undergo it? Why should he undertake to do it? Why should he humble himself to go to John, who was a sinful man, and engage in this act of baptism, being immersed in the not entirely salubrious waters of Jordan, in this ordinance of baptism? Why should he do it? My friends, it was an act of submission. The Lord Jesus humbled himself in undertaking this ordinance. We read to begin that well-known passage from Philippians, didn't we? About the experience of our Lord in Philippians chapter 2. He who was equal with God. He who rightly could claim equality with God, and it would not be presumption, would not be sin, would not be robbery. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient unto death. Yes, this we know, but obedient in so many other particulars. Submitting himself to the will of God. You know, my friends, there are those who would claim to be Christians. There are those who make profession. There are those who belong to particular denominations of the church. And they do not believe there is any need for baptism. The baptism of immersion, believer's baptism. They will not have it. No, they say, I was sprinkled as a child. No, they say, I've got some alternative. No, they say, a baptism is not essential to salvation. Why should I undergo it? It is not a question of what we think. It is not a question of our will. It is a question of what God wills and submission to that. We sang in our first hymn, did we not? Thou God of truth and love, we seek thy perfect way, ready thy choice to approve, thy providence to obey. Enter into thy wise design and sweetly lose our wills in thine. I wonder, as we sing those words, do we mean them? I wonder, is this attitude present in Christians as it should be? My friends, the matter of baptism by immersion of believers from the Scripture cannot be denied, cannot be refuted. And those who would continue to protest against it, those who would continue to deny it, have never come to this point of submission, have not been prepared to humble themselves under the Word of God. And if they cannot be obedient in this simplest and clearest of matters, what chance is there of submission in other matters? Secondly, it was an act of righteousness. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is why baptism is so important. It is right in the sight of God. That is the essential definition of righteousness. It is doing that which God says is right. And as such, our Lord Jesus, whose objective was to fulfill all the law of God, subjected himself to this ordinance, this rule of baptism. And here again is an important lesson to take. If we desire to be righteous, if we desire to fulfill that which God requires, then we must submit to baptism. We must obey in this particular. For if this be absent in our Christian life and testimony, if this be not the case with us, then we have not fulfilled righteousness. We have not done that which God requires in his law. Oh, my friends, if we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will hunger and thirst after the ordinance of baptism. And thirdly, baptism in the case of Christ, in the case of those who also submit themselves, baptism is an act of identification. An act of identification. Let me refer you to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Because here we are given an interesting backstory to John's baptizing of the Lord. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, we read this. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. When John was divinely instructed that he should commence this ordinance of baptism, he was told something else too. He was told that there was an individual whom he would baptize, upon whom the Spirit of God would visibly descend. And when John saw that, he could know in his own heart that that individual was the Son of God, was the promised Messiah. It would be a sign, it would be a confirmation to John. Now, clearly, John had reason to know something special about this Jesus of Nazareth long before. You remember from a time before his own delivery, even as Jesus came to him, in those words which John spake, we see that there was a realization, a certain guessing of the significance of this individual. But here was the confirmation in his baptism. This would identify beyond any shadow of a doubt, beyond any question, that this Jesus of Nazareth was the very Christ. And so in his baptism, he was made manifest. I knew him not, says John, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. In that event of his baptism, the Lord Jesus was positively and unequivocally identified as the Son of God. The ordinance confirmed it. This visible appearance of the Holy Spirit confirmed it, and as if that were not enough, the voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Baptism made identification. And my friends, though in our case, as believers, it is much less in measure, yet still baptism is an act of identification. In order that we might be known as true Christians, as disciples of Christ, the Word of God does not require us to wear some special robe or garment. We do not have to put on a badge or carry a placard. We do not have to make some pilgrimage to a shrine and there engage in some peculiar ritual. We are given baptism. Baptism in order to identify us as those who are submissive to God's will, obedient to his rule of righteousness, and identified as his children. It is all accomplished by the simple ordinance of baptism, which in consequence, let it be added, must ever be conducted as part of a public service to which any and all could attend, should they so will. It must be a public ordinance. And indeed, those who would conduct it in private for fear of causing embarrassment are missing the whole point of the practice. Baptism identifies us for who and what we are. My friends, in conclusion this morning, in concluding this vital matter of baptism, I would like you to think upon this, which struck me in preparation. Here is a baptism being conducted. Here is John the Baptist performing this divinely appointed ordinance. And the Trinity of God is present there in the waters of Jordan. Here is the Son of God in human form, submitting himself to the practical physical ordinance of baptism. Here is the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. And here is the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Occasions in which the Trinity of God's person is specified as being present are few and far between in Scripture. We find present at the creation, for example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is the Word of God, the eternal Son, heard to speak. There is the Spirit of God brooding upon the face of the waters. Creation. And here we find the Trinity of God, again, agreed together, again seen in their unity and in their Trinity, over the waters of baptism. My friends, every time a baptism is conducted, every time a believing individual subjects themselves to the ordinance of baptism, God is present in his triune being. God the Father is well pleased with our submission to this ordinance. The Lord Jesus Christ is present, for it is his example there being followed. The Spirit of God is present, who indwells that individual. Could it be clearer? Could its importance be made more apparent? Could God's design be the more forcibly emphasized? My friends, it could not. To each individual who is baptized, God clearly says, "This is my child." Every time this biblical ordinance is biblically observed, God says, "In this I am well pleased." Oh, may we recognize it for what it is and continue to defend and practice it so long as we are enabled. For God's glory we seek it. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 406. 406. Come, Holy Spirit, dove divine, on these baptismal waters shine, and teach our hearts in highest strain to praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Number 406. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.